Okay, so let's read Psalm 61 together. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come to you because your word brings light and life, and we need nourishment for our soul. We've already heard your word, and we've heard it spoken, we've heard it prayed, we discussed it this morning in Sunday school, and yet your word continues to speak into the very recesses of our hearts. And we need more than we know, but you give more than we can ever exhaust. And so we come to you now asking you that your spirit, who was given to the church on Pentecost to convict us and to show us the righteousness of Christ, to show us our need for Christ, and to show us the reign of Christ in our hearts. And we ask that you will speak now into our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. The Psalms were given for the community to sing, and they were written as an expression of the community's experience, beliefs, feelings, but it's also, some of them were written, or a large number of them were also written as an expression of the individual's response to situations and also to their feelings and their places of stress in their life. This particular psalm is a psalm of David. It's a lament. There were different kinds of psalms. People categorize them differently, from 7 to 10 different kinds of psalms. There are psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving, psalms that spoke of royalty, of the king, psalms of confidence, psalms that were expressions of wisdom, and then there were psalms like this, laments. A lament, its primary purpose is to lay a troubled situation before the Lord and ask him for help. That's a simple way of saying it. There's a difficult circumstance on the part of the community, or in this case, the part of an individual, David, and he brings it before the Lord, and he's asking for help. And as we saw in Sunday school, the Holy Spirit is the helper. And we know that David understood something of the work of the Holy Spirit in his own life. And we certainly today have much more revelation concerning the work of the Spirit than he did. But nevertheless, the sentiment is still the same. We are called upon to lay situations before the Lord and ask him for help. Now, we don't know what particular situation David was facing when he wrote this lament. Sometimes it's given to us in the headings on the Psalms, but we don't know. This doesn't really tell us what was going on in his life. But we do know that he was in a place emotionally that he felt overwhelmed. that's the King James translation of the word faint. But the same idea, he was in a position where he felt like he couldn't go on. He was in great turmoil, turbulence. He was being turned upside down. His world was falling apart. His spirit was faint, and he felt like giving up. He was in despair. And he cries out to God. There are three basic kinds of situations in David's life, and I think it's true for us all. As I looked at my life and I look at your life, there are three basic kinds of situations that can bring a person to that kind of despair, that kind of being at your wit's end and don't know if you can go on anymore, how you can keep going. And they are situations that are ones of great fear. And David was in that place a lot for 7 years of his life, probably about 7 years. He was running for his life. Sometimes there were periods of rest and safety, relative safety, but for 7 years, he knew he was a marked man. There was a contract out for him from King Saul, and there were people who were more than willing to help Saul capture and kill David and get appropriately rewarded. So he was running for his life. He had people with him, but nevertheless, he was a marked man, and it wasn't fun. He was hiding in caves. He was running in the mountains. He was living among his enemies and feigned insanity at one point because he was desperate. I mean, this guy was living on the edge. I mean, he did have the promise that God said that he would be the king, but nevertheless, it didn't look like that today, you know, when he's being harassed through the mountains of the Judean hills. So he knew what it was to be in great fear of his life. But he also had great despair because of guilt. And some of the Psalms, two of the Psalms in particular, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, there's the expression of David's great guilt, sense of being guilty before God. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged to have her husband killed as an attempt to cover up his sin, that was a great source of guilt to him that he had to deal with. And he finally did cry out to God about that. And then there is the third source of great stress and feeling overwhelmed in life, and that is grief. And David expresses great sorrow, great grief. When the son that he and Bathsheba had, God said, I'm going to take his life. And so the year-old son died. And before that happened, David was crying out to God in great grief and sorrow for the life of this son. But also later on, David was running for his life from his son, his favorite son, Absalom. And Absalom basically took over the throne, kicked David out of Jerusalem, and took his place as king. And this was a source of great sorrow to David. And his men finally did fight to defeat Absalom, and David told his men not to kill Absalom, but they did anyway. And when he found out his son was killed, he was beside himself with grief. And it's very touching to read it. It was an overwhelming response that really blew away his men, because they thought, look at this, your son's trying to kill you, and we finally kill him, and you're beside yourself with grief. And David kept on saying, he kept repeating, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." This is an expression of grief that perhaps some of us know. It's just, there's really no words for it. And David's heart seemed like it was being ripped out of his chest, and he was just beside himself with grief. And so we have fear that can bring that sense of being overwhelmed and you can't go on. You have guilt, just so overwhelmed with the feeling of no relief for what you've done. And then the grief that comes from great loss. And so David knew what it was to be overwhelmed with the low points of life. And he expresses it quite elegantly in some of the Psalms. But he wasn't alone. I mean, this is not unique to David. Paul also knew all sorts of overwhelming situations. And in particular, he was at risk of losing his life on a number of occasions. And it was not a matter of irrelevance to him. I mean, he knew this was something that was significant to his life, because again, he had a purpose, a mission, and it looked like he was in danger of not being able to fulfill what he believed God had given him to do. And he says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, he writes to the Corinthians there, and he says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." The situation was so dark and so difficult that he thought he was going to die. And indeed, he says, "We felt that we had received the sentence of death." Now, he knew God was ultimately in charge of everything, but it looked like he was at the point of ending his time on earth. I mean, the situation was so difficult and dark. And we don't know the extent of all that, but that's Paul's response to it. And so in a sort of a similar way, sometimes people looking from the outside in don't relate to the intensity with which we are responding to a situation. And so maybe if you were there and saw what Paul was going through, you'd say, "Ah, man, I don't know if it's that bad, Paul." But Paul is a man, and David was a man, and you and I are men and women, and our vision of things is what we are in fact experiencing. And so it's overwhelming to us. Okay, it may not be to you, but it is to me. And Paul says, "Look, I thought it was over, game over." And it was difficult for him. But not only was Paul close to giving up hope, but we look at Peter when it comes to a matter of guilt. And Peter also knew what overwhelming guilt was like. We don't know all the details, but we do know that there in the courtyard, the night that Jesus was on trial before the Romans and all that stuff that went on, the night he was arrested, that he denied knowing Jesus three times. And the rooster crows early in the morning, and one account says Jesus looked at him. He was passing through the courtyard, apparently, and he caught Peter's eye. And it was like he was stabbed in the chest with a spear, went right through him. The guilt, the shame, the how could you do that to the one you spent 3 years with and just hours ago said that you'd go to death for him. And look at this, you coward. What kind of a man are you? And Matthew says that he went out and he wept bitterly. Wept bitterly. I mean, that's pretty difficult. I don't know if you can make yourself do that. That's a response that you can't sort of manufacture. He was bitter at who? He was bitter at himself. He was overwhelmed with his moral failure, his spiritual rebellion against his Lord. What could he say for himself? I mean, there was no place to hide. There was no taking the edge off of his guilt. He couldn't blame anybody. He wasn't threatened. He did it without any justification whatsoever. He was overwhelmed with his guilt, despair of life. Now, he didn't take his life like Judas did because the Spirit of God was at work in Peter, but his place of real humbling came here in his facing the overwhelming guilt of his actions. But then we come to a third man in Scripture who is associated in even our general Christianized culture with suffering and grief, and that would be Job. And Job lost everything. Children were killed, lost all his animals. I mean, he was wiped out. His wealth was gone in a flash. And then he got all kinds of physical ailments on top of it. He was suffering. He was suffering big time. And there was no relief. And he wanted to die. And this we read in Job 3. And I want to read a little bit of it, the first 11 verses. Because this expresses a grief that I don't know how many people really know, but he knew. And so whatever level you're at, whatever you are on the spectrum of what kind of a grief you've experienced, I mean, this sort of like is the, like a 10, I would say. This is massive. And he says, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. And he said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those cursed who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? Wow. He was serious in his grief. He found no pleasure at all. Zip. I shouldn't have been born. It'd been better dying in my mother's womb. Or she did give birth to me, to take and kill me right away. I would say he was overwhelmed with his guilt and with his grief, wouldn't you? I mean, I don't know how you can say it any more strongly than that. He was experiencing the torment of soul. There was no relief anywhere. Now, the experiences of these four men were unique to them. And of course, they each in their own way, eventually came to a response that was oriented towards the Lord, because they were indeed men of God. But they didn't say it like David did, but they did say the same kind of thing eventually, as David says here in Psalm 61. And so what did they do in their grief, in their guilt, and in their fear? They did something. And David says it there in Psalm 61. He says, cry to the Lord. He spoke to the Lord in prayer. He expressed his sorrow, his fear, his shame to God. And sometimes prayer can only be in groans, in sobbing. There are no words that can be formed, no sentences that you can put together that sound like it makes sense. That's the kind of sobbing, I think, that Peter went through. That's what I think David went through. They were groaning and crying before the Lord. They really found an emotional release in the way that they addressed God. It wasn't like a formalized prayer. It wasn't saying prayers. This was the expression of their soul. And that kind of prayer comes from a heart that really has been renewed. They went to the Lord with their grief, with their fear, with their guilt. As I said, Judas didn't do that with his guilt. He hanged himself. He didn't go to the Lord. Peter did. So this kind of prayer, there was no way to put it in such nice language that it would be readable, perhaps. And that's an instruction for us. Let your grief, your fear, your guilt be expressed to God. Let him hear your heart. Let him hear what is the overwhelming response that you're having to your particular situation. Let him hear it. He has ears to hear. He will hear. And David knew it. But he didn't just stop there. Simply getting it off your chest, so to speak, simply letting it come out, it is not enough. I mean, certainly there is an emotional release, and everybody, not everybody, I don't know everybody, but it seems to me that a lot of people know that they need to get it out. I need to say it to somebody, I need to get it off my chest and all that. But that this is not really what's going on here. This is a response of a person who knows God and is in such turmoil that the despair of any release at all, and they cry out to God, but they do more. He said, lead me to the rock. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. Now, I've never been to Israel. I've seen pictures. You probably have too. It's kind of a deserty place, but it's got lots of outcrops of rock. And so they jut up into the air. You know, they're not mountains necessarily, but they're high enough that they get you off of the valley that you're in or out of the gully that you're in. They give some elevation. And certainly, if you are in downstream from a dam that breaks on a river, or the when the tsunami came in Indonesia some years ago, 10 years ago, people tried to get up in the high ground. I mean, that's obvious, right? The flood's coming. You want to get above the floodwaters. So it is also, if you're being chased, and David did this, he went to the hills. It was better hiding place. It's better you are able to better hide yourself. It's than being on the level ground. You're better able to escape. So the higher ground or a rock that juts off of the surface of the earth provides two advantages. One, it gives perspective. You always want to be on a lookout, right? Lookouts are not at the bottom of the mountain, they're at the top of the mountain. So you go up the mountain, you go up the rock, and you can see. I mean, you go to Bear Mountain and you want to look from there to see the vista. So that's what you do. The rock gives a better idea of your situation because you're able to look in a better perspective. But secondly, it provides safety and protection. As I said, rise above the floodwaters, gets you in a more advantageous place regarding your enemies, those who are trying to assault you. So the rock as a symbol of a place for getting a better view of things and also a place of protection is clearly something that we're intended to buy into. And what we're told is that Jesus is the rock. Yeah, Jesus is the foundation. And so there's two parts to it. He is the foundation upon which we build our life. He's the solid rock that our lives are dependent upon. And as Kurt prayed, the historical facts of what Jesus did, his life, death, and resurrection, and ascension, and the giving of the Holy Spirit are foundational. That gives us the context in order to live a place of security. But when there are these overwhelming times, that these situations that seem impossible for us to handle, we need the other aspect of a rock, and that is we need to climb up on the rock to get perspective and to be in a place of safety and protection. And that's what we find Jesus providing for us, that he is the one who gives us perspective on the situations that we may be afraid of, that we may be guilty of, and that we are sorrowful about. And so he gives us perspective on those things. And it's interesting how Paul says it. I read earlier from 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, but then there's the second part to that verse, really. It's verse 9 that Paul says, he said, okay, I thought the jig was up. I thought I was going to die. It's all over. I don't see how we can get out of this situation. It's too much for me. And he says in verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but there's a period in the English, but the Greek doesn't have that kind of punctuation. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So I don't know. Maybe Paul said, okay, we're going to die here, but God's going to raise me up. He's going to raise us up because I know there's more things that he wants me to do. I don't know if he thought that, but nevertheless, the perspective is helpful because what it does, he understood that coming to the very edge where he thought death was knocking at his door, he said, God brought me to this place so that I would rely on him, so that my faith in him would deepen, so that I would be confident that nothing is going to happen outside of God's plan for me. I am invincible until God removes his protection from me. And so he has nothing to fear. So even if I die, if God wants me to keep alive, he'll raise me from the dead. If not, I'm not going to die after all, because he's protecting me. He is the one who has everything in his hands. So Paul says then down in later on in the same letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, one of my favorite chapters, because of this kind of language that Paul writes about all the problems that he went through. And in verse 10, he says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content. That word content is the operative word here. Content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I would say that would be cause for fear, wouldn't you? Those things, calamities like the pandemic, persecutions, being hated by people because you're a Christian, you don't want that. Hardships, difficulties just getting around, as even as you get older and unable to do things you used to do. Insults, weaknesses, those are things that do produce fear. And Paul said he'd learned through these stressful situations that seemed overwhelming to him, he'd learned to climb up on the rock and get a perspective. He said, God's got a good purpose for me in this, and it really is ultimately the glory of God, but it's also for my good, my own development, because as we glorify God, we are growing ourselves in enjoyment and in what it means to be fulfilled as one who's created in his image and designed for everlasting joy. So Paul says, those are very unhappy situations, but because I'm on the rock of Christ, he's my foundation, but he also gives me perspective on my life. I can see these things that would produce fear in me as God's means of teaching me to trust him more, to grow in the knowledge of Christ. But David also saw that same result facing his own guilt. And he didn't stay in the valley of condemnation, being overwhelmed with his guilt, feeling just miserable and wanting to die. He saw that Christ was his answer. And so in Psalm 32, he writes, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. He had to climb up on the rock here. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, which really was irreversible, right? And that's why it was so overwhelming. Couldn't fix it. You can't fix murder. It's done. And therefore, he says, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Why shall they not reach him when the floodwaters come down, the floodwaters of guilt and shame? Because I'm on the rock. I found my place of security and forgiveness in Christ. And he says that, you are my hiding place. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. This is relating not to his times of fear. This is relating to his time of guilt. So God designs his purposes for us such that we see him as our rock, as a place of perspective for these fearful situations that we're in and that will come at us, but also as a place of perspective when we look at our own guilt and shame from the past. That there is the perspective of what Christ has done. The rock has been split for us, for our salvation, and for our forgiveness of sin in Christ. But not only is there perspective on these things of fear and grief and guilt, but there's also the promised protection that God says he will give. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, no temptation, which includes the temptations that come from difficult circumstances and grieving circumstances and fearful circumstances, because we're tempted to doubt, tempted to be angry, tempted to be bitter, tempted to complain, tempted to self-pity. So there's these kinds of temptations that come with the sort of the flow of life in the negative side, the dark side of life. He says, well, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. All these situations that could provoke a rebellious response to God are ordinary. They're unique to you in the particular time and way they come to you, but they are the same sorts of things that happen to everybody. And God is faithful. He's the rock. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The rock is there. He says, you climb onto the rock of Christ, and there will be an escape from being overwhelmed and dragged along, washed away with the flow of the problems of life. You will be protected. God says, I will put you there. I will protect you. I will not let you be overwhelmed. I will not let you get into a position where there's no way out. He said, I will be the way out. I will provide the way. Because he is the rock. He's the foundation of our lives. And he also provides the hiding place, the place of security that is in Christ alone. And David says it again, 900 years before Paul said that. In Psalm 57:1, David says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Now, perhaps the wings spoken of there are the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. But it means the presence of God. But the point is still the same, that there is a place of safety in Christ. And you don't have to fear that you're going to be facing something that you can't handle. I don't know what I'd do, Jack, if that happened. Well, I mean, God says that he'll make a way for you to not be dragged away and have your life basically terminated because of the grief or the fear. God will make a way. He's promised that in the shadow of his presence, that he will provide a way of protection till the storms of destruction pass by. That's the great promise of God. He's promised that he will prevent any situation from coming to you that would sink you under the floodwaters of grief, guilt, or fear, without any way to rise above the dark waters of hopeless despair. That's not you. That's not your future. He will prevent that from happening. There's nothing that can cause you to be washed away in the floodwaters, the dark waters of hopeless despair. Christ is the rock of your salvation. So, he's the rock. Let's go to him. We cry to him. We cry maybe before him, in his presence. We talk to him. We express our the wounds of our soul, the agony of our soul, the sickness of our soul, the helplessness, the weakness of our soul. He knows it already. We need to say it to him. We need to express it to him. But then we need to ask the Lord to help us climb by faith onto that eternal rock of ages. We need to ask him for help to be able to climb up into the place of perspective and protection. Like Psalm 71:3, David says, "Be to me a rock of refuge." He's saying to God, "Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come." It's not, yeah, once 10 years ago. Continually come. Do you see that? Be a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. He had built his life on the solid rock of the God who saves, the Redeemer. And now he wants to take advantage of what God has provided for him and being the rock of refuge and safety in his life. He says, "God, that's what I want." So you tell God, that's what I want you to be to me. And I want to come to you continually until I learn to climb up a little higher and keep climbing up a little higher and keep climbing into the places of safety and protection that you have, because there are differing degrees of floodwaters that come on us. And I want to be high enough to be able to not get my feet wet. So keep climbing. And then lastly, remember, so we cry to him, we ask him to help us climb up on him as our place of safety and refuge. And then we remember and rest in the truth that Christ indeed is our rock. He told Peter, "I'm the rock, you build on me." He is our rock. He will enable us to do this. And David, again, Psalm 78:35 says, "They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer." They remembered that. I almost forgot. No, God is the rock. Jesus is the rock, my Redeemer. That is a place of security and confidence, certainly in the midst of this pandemic. But we'll talk about this if we live long enough. We'll talk about this, and we'll have varying degrees of, it was not so bad, it was really bad. I mean, people have different opinions. But this is sort of like a test run in some ways for us, because there are a lot more kinds of situations that we will be facing in our lives that will require us to climb higher on the rock, our Redeemer. So let's do that. Let's remember that he is our rock, and let's rest in him as our foundation, as our right perspective, and as a place of protection in Christ.